Good morning again to all. Thank you for being here. We do welcome those who are visiting with us. Your presence encourages us in our faith, and we trust that what we do together today will do the same for you. How would you react and what would you think if someone came in to visit your house and after a few minutes of setting and visiting, they got up very casually and began to rearrange your furniture? Slide the chair over here, move a lamp over there. Well, first of all, you would think it was strange, and you also would probably think it was rude, and it would be. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, after we're given the traits or qualities that God requires in overseers and deacons, Paul writes to Timothy and says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The instructions that we find in 1 Timothy, as well as 2 Timothy, and I think you could also, when you look at these letters, say it's true of all these letters were written to tell us what God wants in His church, in His household. In His house. The church is His house. And He purchased it with the blood of His Son. And so what He wants should be supreme, including in that immediate context what He reveals there through the apostle about deacons. So as Zachary referenced a moment ago, this is the second lesson on deacons. Where we're looking at this subject again in light of attempting to install two more deacons to serve the congregation. More about the particulars of that at the end of the lesson. Last week, we used the three references that we have to deacons in the New Testament to create a definition. When you look at these three texts, this is what deacons are. They are specially designated servants who work among all the servants of Christ in a local church, who are to meet certain qualifications to do the work of tending to some need or activity within a local church. Some of these qualities are those that should be characteristic of any follower of Jesus, but some of them are unique, and so that's why deacons are specially designated and qualified servants to take care of certain areas of work and need in a local church. So we're going to look at the rest of the qualifications from 1 Timothy chapter 3 after we looked at several of them last week. And then we're going to summarize some points about deacons. And then we're going to look at how we're going to go about this process, which is very similar to how we went about it a couple of years ago. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's once again read this passage about deacons. And about what the apostle is writing regarding what should they be like. First Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Those two verses involve the characteristics that we studied last week. Look with me at what else is revealed here. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So let's pick up in verse 10 and look at the remaining qualifications that are listed here. We're told that a deacon is to be tested. Some translations say, like the American Standard and King James, they're to be proved. Thayer says in his Greek lexicon, which is a dictionary, to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to deem worthy. And note what this says in verse 10. Let them be tested first, or in some translations, let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons. So do you understand what this is saying? A man is not to be selected and appointed to be a deacon because you hope that he will have these qualities. That if he will serve as a deacon, maybe he can develop these qualities. No, it's saying that these qualities have to be there. Then you select him as a deacon. There is no probation period. He is to be tested and found blameless. We'll talk about blameless in just a moment. And then he's put in to serve as a deacon. Don't select a man because you think he'll grow in the job and develop these qualities found back in verse 8 and verse 9 and down in verse 12, etc. No, he must already be proven to possess these qualities to some extent. We understand that these are qualities in which a man can grow, but there has to be some fruit of their presence in his life. He must have a track record of being a devoted servant of Jesus Christ. It's not that a man becomes a deacon and then he'll start serving Christ. No, he's already a servant of Christ, and then he's put into that position. He needs to be proven to be dependable. If a man has not been true in carrying out assignments before, if he's shunned doing any work in the local body, if he's been unreliable in work in the local body, he's not proven himself to be qualified as a deacon. So select a man who has proved that he can shoulder responsibilities. And then in conjunction with that, that he's found blameless. Other translations say, the New American says, beyond reproach. New International says, there is nothing against them. Let's understand what this means. This doesn't mean that he's never sinned. I mean, the fact that a person is a disciple of Christ means that they've been forgiven of their sins. They've been washed by his blood, and now they're a follower of Jesus, growing in Jesus, following after his footsteps. It doesn't mean that he has a flawless track record. What it means is there's no legitimate charge against him currently. There's no charge you can level against him for sin at present. So, with that kind of standing, if he's a man who's resolved his sins and he's sincerely walking with the Lord, then he has influence and he has a reputation that can aid him in his work as a deacon. And then the inspired writer turns to the wives of the deacons. This has oftentimes been somewhat of a perplexing thing that this is present in that the list of qualifications for overseers or elders that's found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 does not reference the wives. I really don't know what to say about that, except it doesn't. Are there some inherent considerations about the wife of an elder? Absolutely. Because there's some things said about an elder and his family, etc. And so it's not like the wife is completely disregarded when it comes to considering a man as an overseer or a shepherd. But for whatever reason the Holy Spirit has here in this revelation, wives are included, the deacon's wife. Now, some translations say, and the woman. In the Greek language, there was no word for wife and husband. There were men and there were women. There was a man and there was a woman. And then there's a man and his woman, or a woman and her man. When it came to the possessive, this meant a man's wife or a woman's husband. And so that's how it's used here. A man's wife in anything, and certainly serving as a deacon, man's wife can help his reputation and bolster his influence and help his effectiveness, or she can hurt his influence and distract from his effectiveness as a servant. Here are the traits about the wife: that she's dignified. New King James says that she's reverent. This is the same term used back in chapter 3, verse 8, for the deacon himself. He's to be reverent or dignified. She's to be a woman of sobriety and dignity who respects the things that are sacred, the things that are solemn. In other words, she takes seriously the things that are serious. And she's not flippant and light about the things that are really important. And of course, we're talking about the sacred, the spiritual things. She is not a slanderer. New American says not a malicious gossips. New International says not malicious talkers. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words gives a very distinct and descript definition. He says of this expression, not slanderers or not malicious talkers or gossipers, those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct with others and spreading innuendos and criticisms in the church. Whatever good a hardworking servant can do in the church, his wife can tear it down with her tongue. And if a woman is the type who speaks ill of others, who are highly critical of other people, her husband cannot serve as a deacon. That's what it says here. She is to also be sober-minded. Similar to that first one, but a little bit different. Sober-minded, New King James says temperate, New American says temperate, King James says sober. This is a common term you find in the New Testament about being sober. We use the term sober in the English language today, meaning someone who's not using alcohol. But there is a connection here in that alcohol distorts your judgment, affects your mind, and you don't think clearly. And so, but it's not just alcohol that does that. Other things can affect your thinking, and you don't think clearly. You don't think soberly. You're not controlled in your thinking. And so this is basic self-control and watchfulness that's being depicted here. And then it says that she's faithful in all things. That's universal in every English translation, really. In other words, she carries out her duties faithfully. All her duties as a Christian, she is faithful. She is to be a faithful wife, a devoted mother, a reliable member of the local body, a servant to other people. She's true to her relationships and obligations. She's not a person who promises one thing and does another. She's not a person who commits to something and then backs out all the time. She's not a person that you turn to lean on them and they're not there when they're supposed to be there. She's faithful. You can lean on her. You can depend on her. And you can see how this is such an important quality when she's partnering in her life with a man who has to be a dependable servant of Christ. Our spouses affect us. They do. A husband and a wife are individuals. They have their own individual faiths. They have their own individual service to the Lord. But spouses affect us. Or good or bad. And that's factored in here in these qualifications. And then he comes back to the deacon, to the man, which is why this is not talking about some woman serving, that the man has certain qualifications as deacon, and that a woman has qualifications of a deacon. He comes right back to the man, to the deacon, to the he, because this is his wife that's been talked about over the last verse. And now, starting in verse 12, it comes back to the deacons. And now, these are the domestic qualities. He's husband of one wife, which is found in pretty much all English translations. This is also mentioned in regards to qualifications of elders. And it's important for us to understand what this literally means. It means a one-woman man. Again, the term wife is now found in the Greek. That's an English accommodation. But he is a man of one wife. In other words, he's proven himself to respect the Lord's teaching on marriage, and he's lived by it. He's a man of fidelity. This is not talking about how many wives you have. I know that's what people think when they first read this. Oh, he can only have one wife, which means everybody's not a deacon can have four or five. No, that's not true. This is the idea of his character. Think about it. How many wives you have may or may not affect your character. There are people who have one wife and they're immoral. They're liars and cheats and thieves and everything else. Just having a wife, possessing a wife, does not automatically give you good character. It's who you are in that marriage. It's what that marriage demonstrates about your character. And does that behavior in that marriage demonstrate that you are a faithful person in your character? This has to do with fidelity. You're a one-woman man. You have one wife. You're devoted to her. And that's your focus. And you're true to her. Which means this can't be a man who's never been married. A deacon has to have been a married man. Because if he's never been married, he's never proven his fidelity to a wife. Now, he may be married one day and be a wonderful, devoted husband. But until that day, he's not proven it. He's not been tested in that. And certainly he can't be a man who's been married and he's not been faithful to his wife. Now again, the blameless means not a person who is currently in a place in his life where you can find fault. What a man may have done 20 years ago or 10 years ago is one thing. What's he like right now? Has he proven to be faithful? If he's a man who gets in trouble with women every 3 or 4 years, he's not proven to be a man of faithfulness to his wife. And so it also would include a man who has divorced and remarried without biblical approval. The Bible teaches that if you divorce for the cause of sexual immorality and marry another, it's not adultery. In other words, you have discharged that wife on biblical grounds and you have another wife. You don't have two wives. You have one that you've divorced or put away biblically, and now you have another wife. But certainly a person who has not acted biblically in their divorce and remarriage would be a person who is not a one-woman man. The emphasis is on the attribute, not a possession of a wife. A man who was, think about this, a man who was faithfully married, dedicated to his wife for 30 years, and then she gets sick and dies suddenly. Is he somehow now no longer a faithful husband? He's lost that quality? No, he's proven to be a man of fidelity. So even losing a wife to death from a scriptural qualification standpoint would not change his character. There might be other reasons why he shouldn't serve as a deacon if his wife dies. But having a wife is not the point of the requirement. There's all kinds of men who have a wife and they should never be a deacon. Or who have a wife and should never be an elder. What kind of husband is he to that wife? Is he a one-woman man? Is he focused on the one wife? Or is he shown to be a man of infidelity? Then he's disqualified. So, is he a one-woman man? As he demonstrated in his marriage relationship, faithfulness. And really the same thing with his children. As he demonstrated that he's able to rule or manage his household well. English Standard says manage. King James says ruling their children and house as well. New American says good managers of their children and their own households. All saying the same thing. A deacon's home should reflect the biblical order, the biblical teaching, both in his relationship with his wife and with his children. That he's leading his children, that he's trying to train them in the Lord, that he's able to manage them. He's to manage his children, not his children manage him. And I think we know what that looks like. You know, we know what a giraffe looks like. And we know what an elephant looks like. And it's pretty clear when a man is managing his children or his children are managing him. And it's not just a 16-year-old who's rebellious, who might be managing dad. It could be a 3-year-old who really rules the house. Everything centers around that child's whims and temper tantrums and demands and things like that. And if that's the kind of household, he's not managing that. So think about what that reflects. It reflects that he's not following the biblical order, that he doesn't follow who he is to care for in a biblical way. So how could you trust him to help care for the church, serve in the church, help the people in the church when he's not proven that ability to manage and rule and lead? If a man is checked out as a dad, he's an absentee father, he's unable to control them, they have him under their control, they manipulate their dad, a man should not serve as a deacon. He's not meeting that qualifications. You see, if he doesn't manage his family, it shows his inability to meet his responsibilities. And that can damage his influence and damage his ability to work as a deacon. But if he's proven himself in the management of his family, then that's a good indication. He has the qualities to be a good worker in the kingdom and manage the things that are turned over to him in his work as a deacon. In other words, his relationship with his wife and his children is a proving ground. Thus, back to that point, a man is to be proven. And after he's proven, then he can serve as a deacon. So that wraps up the qualifications. And I think there's a place for in-depth analysis of these qualifications. And sometimes there's a place for just a simple analysis and a succinct analysis. And that's in a way what we've done over the last couple of Sundays. You're going to be getting a sheet that lists these qualifications and a lot of the information, the different translations and definitions. You're going to be getting that sheet as you exit today. But I want to say a few things in summary about what we've been studying here in the Bible about deacons. First of all, note that age is not a factor. The term elder insinuates an older man, a man with some experience in age. He's not a young man. There's nothing about these qualifications, there's nothing about the term deacon that is age specific. He has to be old enough to have wife and children, and old enough to have a family long enough to show those qualities. In other words, a newlywed or a new dad hasn't proven that, right? He doesn't have a track record yet of the management of his household and his fidelity with his wife. So he's got to be old enough to have a family and have a family long enough to demonstrate these qualities. Other than that, a deacon can be relatively young. I mean, all of us change our definition of young and old, don't we? Over time. I mean, there was a time when I thought 40 was old, and there was a time I thought 50 was old. There was a time I thought 60 was old, and I learned better. It's not the case. And age is such a flexible thing, isn't it, in our heads sometimes. But with deacons, except for the idea that he has to establish a family and prove in his track record as a husband and a dad, other than that, there's nothing age-specific here, as there is with elder, which insinuates something about age. So he can be relatively young or relatively old. I've seen situations where you had a pretty young man serving as a deacon alongside a pretty older man serving as a deacon. Matter of fact, there's something wonderful about that, how they can complement one another and help each other in the body of Christ. And that's something, too, is you don't read in the New Testament about a church having only one elder. It's always a plurality. And you don't read about a church having a deacon. It's always plural. It's more than one. So, sometimes that age difference can balance things out, can be really good. But what we're seeing in all of this, both in the way the term is used in the New Testament, as well as these traits or qualities, to serve as deacons, we are to look for men who have a track record of reliability. We already know something about them. They're not a newbie to us. They're not an unknown. and they're reliable in their character and their work, and they have this heart of a servant, because that's the heart of a definition. Diakonos means who, one who serves tables, waits on tables. And he has, to some extent, the respect of others, because others see these qualities in him of dignified and not double-tongued and not greedy for dishonest gain, and a person who holds on to the faith faithfully. Other people see that and they have some respect for him. And as a result, that will enhance his ability to serve among them and work among them. And we have to say that in the midst of all this, and Earl and I have talked about the whole situation and going about this process again, and we want to communicate how much we appreciate Brother Les and Brother Joe and their service as deacons for the last 2 years. And we've been blessed to have them working with us. They've been a blessing to the church, and they've helped our work, and we need them to keep doing what they're doing. But even 2 years ago, we thought we needed more deacons, and we wanted to come back to this in 2 years. That was really the goal we had, was to come back to it in 2 years. And that's exactly, it was this time 2 years ago, I was doing these same sermons, not the same sermons, but they're similar because the texts haven't changed. And I was preaching on the very same things, and we were looking at the very same things. And so that's why we're looking at two more. We understand that when you consider all this, that this is the kind of work that merits qualified men. The Acts 6 example shows that this first arises in a local church when there was a sensitive area, a sensitive issue that emerged, that among the Jews, there were some who were not from Judea, who were from the Hellenistic or Greek territories, who thought that their widows were being neglected in their care. That had the potential of creating a rift in the congregation in Jerusalem. And so having men, having reliable men, having men qualified to take care of this service was very important for the church. And so that's why these traits ahead of time, proven traits, are important. The work can be demanding. It can be time consuming. The work requires someone that the church can trust with resources and tools. And the work requires care and close management and attention. And so that's why these kinds of qualities are necessary. And let us all be reminded that the sum total of work and service in a local church is not carried out by the deacons. The deacons are servants among servants. The New Testament letters are filled with instructions about service to others and about how that each member of the body of Christ is to participate and contribute in growth. And I pray that after establishing deacons 2 years ago, and if we add to the deacons this time, I pray that in your minds, you don't think, oh, they're going to take care of things and I won't have to do certain things. That's the wrong concept of the body of Christ. The New Testament teaching is that we all make contributions. Deacons are to see to certain areas that need regular attention. We can work with deacons and along deacons and follow their guidance in some things that they're taking care of. They can help facilitate our work in the body of Christ. But work we need all to do. And this is a great time to make this point. If you're not somehow contributing to this church's work, helping other Christians, encouraging other Christians, doing things in our work, what are you thinking? Why are you here? What's the point? It reflects a complete unawareness of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible is beautiful in teaching that the body is different parts. And what the ear does is not what the hand does, and what the hand does is not what the leg does, and all those kinds of things. And the beauty is that we can all do different things, but do things we must. And you need to really think about it, this question: what am I contributing to the body? Am I helping others grow and develop and work and so forth? And deacons should serve as models for us and help us in that work. And what the work says about the men who need to be selected, I mean, we really start with that. Yes, we went through all those traits and qualities, but we started with Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 6 and looking at the role of deacons. And the role of deacons in those texts and how they're depicted in those texts really teach us a lot about the kind of men who need to be selected. They're trustworthy in their character. They're responsible. They're good workers. And this is really simple but very important. They're present. They're present. When the church is assembling and when the church is doing things, they're there. That they're present. Because by being present, you are accessible. By being present, you can communicate with the other members of the body. By being present, you're aware of the needs of the people in the body of Christ. You're in touch with the activities of the church. And thus, you can work within that context. If a person is not present, they're in the dark. If they're disconnected, they're unaware. So they've got to be present. So with those things in mind, I want to spell this out here. And this is an overview. We're going to continue to communicate these steps over the next several weeks. But this is what we're going to be doing. And this is very similar to what happened 2 years ago. Now, there is a biblical element to this, which is what we're going to look at right now. What does the Bible teach us and demonstrate for us regarding how we go about getting deacons? But then there is some discretion that the Bible leaves up to us as a local congregation about, you know, when we do this and how long we take with this step and so forth. I want you to consider with me again the 6th chapter of Acts. This is like the foundation for everything else. This is like the template for deacons that the rest of the New Testament will refer back to deacons, and I think this is the foundation for that backward reference. Though our English Bibles do not use the word deacons, there is an expression here that Peter uses, serve tables, which is the verb form of the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, some translations say the multitude of the disciples, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." There's that diakonos. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men, of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they said what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, they being the number of the disciples, the church. And they, antecedent back to the apostles, prayed and laid their hands on them. And though we haven't read it recently, it's good to read verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. That little statement there is just saying things kept rolling in the right direction. And it's because this concern was taken care of by assigning men to serve in these areas. So what we have here is a two-step process. We have selection by the local number of disciples, by the local church, of the men that they see who possess these qualities. And even though Peter gives this abbreviated list right here, this list is in harmony with the list in 1 Timothy 3. In a way, the list in 1 Timothy 3 is an elaboration of what we see in Acts 6. So look what this is and what it's not. It's the disciples, the group, taking the requirements, the traits, the qualities, and naming men, naming seven men who have those qualities. That's the first step. Here's what it's not. It's not a popularity contest. Peter doesn't say, now pick the seven men you guys really like. That's not what it said. It's not picking favorites. Pick the seven men that just, you know, they're your favorites. No. It's also not picking someone who deserves it. Now pick seven men that, you know, they've been really hanging in there. They're some of the earliest disciples and they sort of just deserve it. No. It's also not voting. Voting is the wrong concept here. You know what voting is? It's where you make your personal choice based upon your personal opinions. I think I said this 2 years ago. How would you like it that as you go into a poll to vote, somebody hands you a list and says, you got to vote for these guys? You'd go, that's what you'd do. You say, I'm going to vote for whoever I want to vote for. Well, you can do that in elections. That is not this. We've been told who to select. It's right here in these statements in 1 Timothy in Acts 6. It's not voting. It's the wrong concept. The selection is ultimately anchored in the Holy Spirit. Speaking of elders, when Paul met with the elders in Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know what the process for making overseers was in the New Testament? We studied that a couple years ago. It was taking this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and finding the men who make that list. And here's the point. Who gave us those lists? Who gave us those traits and qualities to use? The Holy Spirit through the revelation of the apostle. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who is involved in distinguishing who should be the deacons. The test is whether we listen to the Holy Spirit or not and follow these readings. It's sort of like, this is sort of an illustration of this, an analogy. It's like a 13-year-old boy is given a grocery list. I don't think that happens much anymore, but I think some of us at one time did go to the store for mom when we were 13. Okay? You ride your bike or walk down the street or walk down the country road or something. And so the boy goes to the store with a list and he gets milk and he gets bread and he gets hamburger and he gets, you know, this and that. He comes back with 8 bags of Oreo cookies. Well, you know who's behind that. He's getting what he wants. We've been given the list. In other words, the picture, the depiction of a servant for the church. And that's what we take and we use. We don't do just what we want to do and what we think. We take what the Holy Spirit has taught us and we act upon that, which is the first point we made last week. This is all about understanding what the Scriptures reveal and then acting on the Scriptures, whether it gives us little or gives us much. And then the second step we see that in this case, the apostles lay hands and pray over these men. In other words, there is an action where the group sees who has been designated to serve as deacons. We see that elders and deacons are lumped together, 1 Timothy, Philippians chapter 1. And clearly those texts, paired with Titus chapter 1, teach that an evangelist should appoint elders who are selected. This situation's a little different. I still think you can maybe make that case based on 1 Timothy chapter 6 paired with Titus 1 and Philippians 1. But this text is very, very plain that the apostles appoint them. Of course, here's the challenge. We don't have apostles anymore. But what you see in the Jerusalem church as you're getting into Acts chapter 15 and onward is that the apostles are no longer stopping. They're still present there in Acts 15, but starting in Acts 15 onward, really in Acts 11 onward, you start seeing elders appear in the local church. And you start seeing elders being leaders in the church in Jerusalem and the apostles' faith, because the apostles were a temporary role. And churches were taught to appoint elders in every local church when you can, and they became the leaders in local churches. And so clearly in this text, it's the local leaders of that church, which were replaced by the elders, which is what we did 2 years ago. Earl and I appointed Joe and Les, which is just following this passage, which is acting on what the number of the disciples do. The multitude of the disciples, the local church, takes the qualifications, selects the deacons, and then that's the second step to complete the process, to determine and to demonstrate to everybody who now is recognized as deacons. So as you leave today, you'll get a sheet summarizing these texts that we've looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the different qualifications. You can take that home, look at that, read in your Bible, pray about this, think about this. Also, you'll receive today the submission sheets. This is really identical to what we used 2 years ago. There's some instructions at the top. There are lines to put in names, a place for you to sign, and a list of who you're to give this to. So starting today, the congregation will have 2 weeks to think about, study about, pray about your selections, to make your selections for deacons, and then to hand those in. There is some discretion here that we have to use. How do you go about selecting the 7 men in Acts 6? We're not told. But the congregation selected them. So this is how we're carrying that out. Well, Brother Zachary is going to lead us in another song as we continue our worship to God and our admonition one of another. And in this song, if there is one who needs to respond to the call of the gospel, you are convicted that Jesus is the Christ and you need him to save you and you want to be his follower and you know what you need to do, then we encourage you to respond as we stand and sing.